Let's turn our Bibles back to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. I want to read verses 8 through 16 at this time. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I guess it's actually 8 through 17. We dealt with the point in the narrative where Zacharias began his lot or responsibility in his temple duties. And I do want to go back, because of the sake of the time of the filming of last week, to emphasize an important point that didn't make the cut on the television program. I'm going to go back beginning at verse 8. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. We dealt briefly with the responsibilities or the four lots that the priests were to perform in their temple service. Number one was altar cleansing. Number two, the second lot, would be who would slay the sacrifice, which included the sprinkling of the blood, the removal of the ashes from the innermost altar, the cleansing of the candlestick, and who would bring the members or the parts of the sacrifice to the ascent of the altar. As you reach the stairs, who would bring the parts of the sacrifice to the beginning or the ascent of the altar. Then the third lot or responsibility was incense burning. And the fourth lot of responsibility had to do with those who brought those parts of the sacrifice that was at the ascent of the altar up to the altar. And it was at this particular time or lot, it was Zacharias' privilege to burn incense. We quoted from a writer, actually from Robertson. He said it was only once in a lifetime that a priest obtained the lot of going into the sanctuary, not to the outer courts, and burning incense on the golden altar. It was a great moment of Zacharias' life, and his heart was no doubt alerted for the supernatural. At least that's what we have hoped. I might have a little difference of opinion on that last one, as we'll see in our study today. And it would be a great day for Zacharias. It would be the beginning of a great day for the entire nation. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside of the temple where he was at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which we will see as Gabriel. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. He didn't respond to the angel as if, oh, well, it's nice of you to drop by. I was kind of expecting you. Well, I had closed last week's message by reminding the hearers anyway how it always astonishes me that we hear of so-called angel sightings by many people I consider just nutcases in the professed church, and I have yet to hear any of these people responding to the presence of what they consider to be an angel or the Lord, even more nuttier, as these folks did in Scripture, which to me is nothing but a case of hypocritical phoniness as anything could ever be. So the claim that people make of having seen angels, frankly, they haven't seen anything at all, as far as I'm concerned. And more importantly, definitely more importantly, is as far as the Bible is concerned. And these folks, ironically, they manifest a tremendous attitude of pride, which clearly is the exact opposite of every single true and genuine response to a revelation from an angel or of the resurrected Lord. Not pride, not, wow, I'm so special that God would send an angel or would come himself to visit me. I'm so special. And it produces that kind of mentality in people. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, Colossians 2, we read last week that not only in verse 8 are folks to beware lest anyone trick you or hoodwink you through their philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need any angel or anyone else when you have Christ. You have all you need in him. And he goes on to say in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in respect to meat or drink, in respect to holy days or new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. In other words, it's not necessary to get involved in Jewish traditionalism and Jewish ritualism, whether it be of the actual tenets of the law itself, or as I refer to it today, a broke down, done away with hybrid of the law, which is done away with in Christ. And then he says, let no man beguile you. Excuse me, let me go back to verse 70, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you. Again, same word, trick you, spoil you, hoodwink you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's the point. It's all about seeing angels, seeing whatever, and the result of that is they get puffed up. Clearly it was error in Paul's day, and it's error today. So people who claim to have seen angels and the Lord and what have you, they have seen nothing. It's all a concoction of their own pride and their own vain mind, because you don't see them responding in a way that every single person in the Bible, when they understood that they were in the presence of an angel, how they responded. The first thing they did was find the ground, prostrate to the ground. First place they went was to the ground. Second thing was absolute terror and fear. You think humility and puffed upness is the proper response when the Bible teaches the exact opposite? If you think that's the proper response, to have a puffy head, you haven't seen anything. You are blind as you could possibly be. But Zacharias was troubled. He was stricken. He was stunned. I like to use the word stunned, with great fear and dread. He was also filled with fear. In other words, he was so pressed, he was so crushed with fear that he couldn't react. When a person is panicked or terrorized with fear, they usually just, they can't respond. They just stand there. They don't know what to do. And that's in the natural. I mean, you see an angel. I can't imagine the kind of terror and the fear that Zacharias experienced. But he was immobilized. So obviously he did not manifest any of the current attitudes of pride, excitement, and calm, as many professing to see angels and the Lord and whatever do today. It's all the concoction of their own deceitful mind. It's done to make them look good. It's done to satisfy their pride. It's done to make them look important before others. And they are all manifested that they are not holding on to the head, who is Christ, even if they know him at all, which frankly I think in most cases is highly doubtful. Verse 13. Now here is a man who's terrified, who's gripped with fear, immobilized, and yet the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So Gabriel comforted Zacharias, told him not to be fearful, not to be terrorized, but really that his prayer was about ready to be answered according to God concerning Elizabeth's barren condition. They were going to have a son. Not only that, but he was going to name him John. John means the God-given, or God is gracious. Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And that's seen in verse 58. There was great joy. We will see that when we get there. But John would be a source of great joy and extreme exultation. At his birth, many people shall rejoice. Now, I think it's fair to say that many babies are born throughout human history and are a source of great joy to their parents and to their relatives. So the question may be asked, what makes this birth so special? What makes the birth of John so unique? Why would John's birth be the source of so much joy? Well, the reason for this great rejoicing is seen in the next few verses. And I want to say right now, and again, if you fail to see it, you're going to miss a very important truth. All connects together. The joy will be because of a spiritual reason. John's birth will be the source of great joy for reasons which are spiritual. Look at verse 14 again. You'll see the clear evidence, the clear transition. We talked about examining the record. We talked about following systematically and in a narrative form, step by step, the record. That's all that's important. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." That's the immediate response. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." That's the future response. People are going to rejoice even then. But let's read on. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." So the purpose of John's existence would be so magnificent that it could not help but to produce great joy. The purpose of why John was born could not help but to produce this great joy. First of all, he would be great in God's sight. That's what it says. And God would regard him as great. I can't even fathom that God would regard a person as great, but the purpose of why he was born I guess for lack of a better term, demands that he would be seen as such. We're going to look at the magnificence of John's purpose and work. He would be esteemed great by God, and that's important, because he wasn't esteemed great by the religion, the religious rulers of his day at all. He would be esteemed great by God because of the divine purpose of his birth. He would be great because of the mission that God would give him. Second, and this is important too, his separation unto the Lord was great. He would not drink anything alcoholic. Rather, he would be one of the greatest examples of a man totally separated unto the Lord in what he ate and what he drank and where he lived and what he did. He was completely otherworldly. He was a man completely devoted to the Lord. Where the Pharisees and the religious leaders lived in opulence and spouted out nonsense in their spiritual darkness and deception to the people, John abode in the wilderness. Where the religious leaders lived in opulence and ate the finest of foods, while many of their people were starving and were physically malnourished, John spent his time in the wilderness eating bugs and wild honey. Where the religious rulers and religious leaders primarily pimped God and the scriptures for their own good, keeping the people deceived about the coming of the Lord, the complete life of John was dedicated to do one thing and one thing only, that was to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the hearts of the people for that coming. His separation would be great. Many claim that John was a Nazarite because of this separation, but unless you can prove that biblically, I think you're just guessing. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't find anywhere where it's stated that John was a Nazarite at all. Third, he would be one of a handful of Old Testament worthies ever filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was part of the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't enacted until Christ died and rose. So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's one of a handful of people of Old Testament worthies that you see in Scripture ever filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was so unique about John's filling was that he would be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And also an important side note here, lest anyone think that John's filling was not the same as everyone else's in the church age. The fact is that the same Greek words are used of John and everyone else in the New Testament concerning a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see even his mother was filled with the Spirit too. The only difference was that John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. In other words, John would be completely separated and fully equipped spiritually for the great work that was about to take place. He would be born for one purpose and one purpose only. And everything in his life was geared for that one purpose. And in Scripture, you only see the purpose of why he was born. You never see John liking anything else or getting involved in anything else or being involved with this, that, and the other. All you see in John's life is everything the Bible reveals is geared towards the purpose of why he was born. He would be born for one purpose and one purpose only. That is to be the forerunner of the coming of the one who is greater than he. In spite of the fact that John's entire life and ministry, though obscured by most today, even in so-called churches and in so-called schools and teaching, the fact was that John was magnificent in all of what God did through his life. Though we see briefly what happened, the fact is this man was magnificent. And yet in all that, he still pales by comparison to the one who he was announcing was coming. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. I don't know if a person could live a greater life than that. I've said for years, we don't seem to have much purpose apart from just kind of getting by. You know, we need to have our retirements all taken care of. We need to make sure there's enough money in the 401 or enough money for this, that, and the other, for this thing and that thing. It seems to be we're all focused on the wrong thing. We're not driven to things spiritually. Spiritual things become secondary or tertiary, and really not that important at all. It doesn't really take the kind of priority. I don't find where people are driven to a spiritual goal. I don't find people who understand their purpose in life is spiritual, that God brought them into the world for one goal, and the goal is spiritual. You look at Paul. Paul was insane. He was mad. He was crazy by his own admission. When Paul was converted, he understood, the Bible said in Galatians 1, that he knew he was chosen from his mother's womb to preach Christ. Now, I don't know anyone who's ever said that. That they understand that their purpose in life, they understand now their purpose in life was, hey, this whole ministry thing wasn't something accidental. I didn't just kind of choose this or was chosen to do it, and you know, I kind of resisted. It wasn't really that much of an issue. Oh, no. The point was, you recognize you were chosen. I've said I believed it. I knew it. I'm sure others have said it. I just wish I could meet somebody who understood the seriousness of what this is all about. You know, I don't live in the wilderness, out in the desert. I don't eat bugs and honey. But I do want, at least for me, to know that this is serious, very serious. It's all about turning people onto the Lord, their God. And this was John's purpose. That this is the only reason why he existed. He sought nothing. Nothing else. Nothing in his life was more important or of any importance except to do this. Multitudes were turned to the Lord because of the preaching of John. Turn to Matthew 3. Multitudes were turned. God said, through this angel, through Gabriel, that many of the children of Israel shall return unto the Lord, or to the Lord their God. And it was fulfilled in his ministry. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or food was locust and wild honey. He didn't dress like the religious leaders. He dressed in the lowliest of all clothing, camel's hair. He had a leather belt. I mean, these are all the lowliest of clothing, and he just lived in a wilderness. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. None of this is said of the religious leaders of the day. Multitudes came to him. Multitudes of people were turning unto the Lord. Multitudes of people had their hearts prepared, which is what we're going to be looking at in a moment. Now I'll go back to chapter 1 of Luke. Verse 17 says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, okay, to turn the heart. He shall go before him, him being Christ. He's the forerunner. John is the forerunner. He's going to come before Christ. He goes before Christ in the spirit, Holy Spirit, and the power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's birth, his wonderful birth, his greatness, his separation, his spiritual mission had no meaning whatsoever if it were not connected to Christ Jesus the Lord at all. No matter how wonderful this man was, no matter how blessed and gifted this man was, no matter how separated and filled with the Spirit he was, no matter how he lived like a wanderer, no matter how devoted his life was to the Lord, none of that would happen, and nor would any of that have any meaning if it were not connected to Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. And we need to be reminded of this fact over and over again, that this gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Lord, and not John Baptist. It's about Christ. It's not about Mary. It's not about the disciples. It's not about John Baptist. It's not about anybody. It's about Christ. And until people get that understanding, they don't understand anything at all. It's about Christ and his gospel. It's not about Mary, the mother of God. Pray for us sinners, our death, amen, nonsense. We're going to deal with all that nonsense is coming up in our verse-by-verse narrative study of this wonderful gospel of Luke. As important as his birth was, it was of no significance if it were not connected to Christ Jesus the Lord. John was the forerunner. His entire life was directed for that one purpose, to go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah and to announce the coming of the Messiah and to call men and women to turn to the Lord. I mean, Elijah spoke with tremendous power, and so did John the Baptist. He would go in the spirit and power of Elijah and to announce the coming of the Messiah and to call men and women to turn to the Lord. That's his mission. He was the one God chose to call multitudes of people to have their hearts ready, prepared, as it were, because the Messiah was about to come. The Jews, though religious in that day, were not ready to meet the Lord. Their hearts were not prepared to meet him, though they carried out many rituals that directed them to him. They weren't ready for him. And we will see this even more so in the third chapter. We're even going to see it in a small way even in this chapter with Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, came from a priestly heritage. We saw that last time. When he heard the good news, he responded in a way that he wasn't ready. His heart wasn't ready. Many came to John's baptism, but many were not prepared in their hearts to receive Christ. They wanted to go under the waters of baptism and to give the appearance that they were just like the ones whose hearts were broken, whose hearts were ready, but they were not. They were hypocrites, and John publicly rebuked them for their hypocrisy. And those who came, who John rebuked, were the religious leaders. They saw the brokenness of multitudes of people. They saw massive crowds coming to John's baptism. And yet they came, but John knew that inside they weren't changed. They weren't saved. They wanted to go under the baptismal waters, but their hearts weren't ready for the Lord. And John told them they weren't ready, and he wasn't putting them in. Now Barnes, I want to read what he wrote about the issue of making ready a people. This is very interesting. To make ready a people, to prepare them for his coming by announcing that the Messiah was about to appear and by calling them to repentance. This is a good point. God has always required people to be pure in a special manner when he was about to appear among them. Thus the Israelites were required to purify themselves for 3 days when he was about to come down on Mount Sinai. We're going to look at these references in a few moments. I want to read the quotation and go back to references. He quotes Exodus 19 in verses 14 through 15. And so when God the Son was about to appear as the Redeemer, he required that the people should prepare themselves for his coming, which we'll see and have seen already in this chapter. He required that people should prepare themselves for his coming. So in view of the future judgment, the second coming of the Son of Man, he requires that people should repent, believe, and be pure. So whether you're talking about the first coming of the Son of Man, the preparation that John called and demanded people to do for the coming of the Messiah, whether you're talking about God appearing to the people of Israel in the wilderness, okay, they needed to be prepared. Whether you're talking about the second coming of the Lord to get his church and coming as a judge, the people need to be prepared. When God's coming, when God comes on the scene in preparation for his coming, the hearts need to be ready. That's 1 Peter 4, 7, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 12. Now, let's go back to these references. The first one is in Exodus 19. He quotes 14 through 15. I'm going to go from 10 through 15. The Israelites were required to purify themselves for 3 days when he was about to come down on Mount Sinai. Every time that the Lord was to appear before the people, they were to be prepared. They were to be ready. And they weren't ready. Verse 10 of Exodus 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against or on the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So they were to be ready. They had 2 days to prepare for the coming of the Lord. They had to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, wash their clothes, all purity, to be clean, to be ready. The Lord's coming. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether he be or it be beast or man, and shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not unto your wives. Be ready for the coming of God. Now, in the future, seeing we're already dealing with the John Baptist circumstance, we'll see the fulfillment of that as we go through it. But the quotation again from Barnes, so in view of the future judgment, the second coming of the Son of Man, he requires that people should repent, believe, and be pure, which is exactly what John said, which is exactly what Moses says. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 7. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sins, that he should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of a life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, or for this cause, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That's preparation. That's readiness. The end of all things is coming. Be ready. Be ready. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Be ready. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner, what kind of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Everything's going to be burnt up. The Lord is coming. Be ready. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Be looking, being prepared to look. When you're being prepared, you watch. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We should be looking for both. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, how many times do you have to say, we need to be looking for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Sinai, Jerusalem during John the Baptist, future coming of the Son of God. When God appears, is always to be a preparation of heart. A preparation. Now, I hear a lot of talk today, heard it for years, about the Lord visited us in the church today, and the Lord did thus and such, and blah, 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 in the church today. And the fact is that multitudes, not a few, but multitudes are not ready for Christ's coming today, though they fill churches weekly. Churches are filled to the rafters with people who aren't ready. The Jews practiced hundreds of years of religion during the intertestamental period, but they weren't ready. That's why God sent the forerunner, to get people's hearts ready. The assumption is their hearts weren't ready. You know why? Because they weren't ready. They had to be made ready. But there are a lot of people whose hearts aren't ready. We don't prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. We don't prepare our hearts to be ready to hear from him in church. That's not something we consciously do. Multitudes are not ready. Their hearts are not ready, not prepared to meet him. Neither in so-called gospel presentations and many so-called worship services, and many are not ready to meet him in the air when he comes to bring his true church to heaven with him. There are a lot of people who simply aren't ready. They're not ready for the coming of the Lord. They prepared nothing. Their hearts are not ready. Church is a routine. Just go. Do the spiritual blah-bitty blah blah and go about your business. There's no reality. There's no depth. There's no character. There's no urgency and desire to really go beyond just the religious whatever. God didn't meet them at the church because their hearts weren't ready. He's there. They're not. We're going to see in the third chapter what constitutes a readiness of heart and life. Now, this announcement from Gabriel was great news on many levels. Back to Luke 1. And Zacharias should have been the happiest man alive at this point, for an angel to come down from heaven and to announce to him the things that he would have the privilege to experience should have produced in him a joy unspeakable and full of glory in God. So that's what happened, right? Well, let's see what happened. I'm going to go back and read a few verses and go back up to 18. Let's go back to, let's look at this. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah or Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said, Hallelujah. No, no, no. Zacharias, with all this, Zacharias said unto the angel. Now he just got finished having fear and trembling at the very presence of Gabriel. Look at what he says. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. That's just unbelievable. Zacharias demanded proof. When he said, Whereby shall I know this? He's saying, I need a sign. When Alex preached about last Sunday night about the Jews required a sign, I thought about that when I looked at this passage. Zacharias said, I need to see a sign. The Jews were notorious for wanting to see stuff when it came to the Lord. They said, well, we desire thee a sign from heaven. And then they told them the kind of sign they wanted. Well, you know, Moses, he rained down, you know, manna from heaven. Why don't you do that? Hint, hint. We're hungry. That was John 8. We're hungry. You know, hey, you know, we'll follow you, but give us free food. You know, Moses, he rained down bread from heaven. Can you do that? Hint, 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 hint. We desire thee a sign from heaven. Over and over again, they kept desiring signs. And here Zacharias says, Whereby shall I know this? That's his statement in English might appear to be, well, let's just say, well, he's just asking for whatever. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But frankly, it's a demand for proof. Zacharias demanded proof from the angel of the Lord of the things that he just spoke. He wanted the angel of the Lord to give him a sign to prove to him that the things he promised were going to come to pass. Now, I want you to examine the utter insaneness of Zacharias. First, I want you to go back to verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee son, and thou shalt call his name John. First of all, he was praying for a child. And the angel told him that his prayers were heard before God and that God would answer his prayer. You've been praying for a child, whether secretly, and I imagine it would be. I don't think he was asking anybody for a little prayer request. It was something in his own heart. Maybe he shared it with his wife. I doubt that, but he wanted, Lord, please give me a child. Give my wife a child. And the angel says, Your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. And not just any son, but the forerunner. And, you know, his answer is prove it. I'm an old man. Wife is an old woman. So, first he's praying for a child. And the angel said, Your prayers are heard and they're going to be answered. Now, forgive my stupidity. Why in the world would he be praying for a child, and when God answered through one of the most powerful messengers in the universe, he would suddenly respond in this fashion? Was not the angel of the Lord proof enough? Was not the specific message to him from on high proof enough? Was not the Lord's revelation to him proof enough? Second, what difference would it make about him being old and well stricken in years? If he were praying for a child, did he somehow think that if God were to answer his prayers, that God would be more than capable to deal with that issue of his age and inability to have a child and the barrenness of his wife's womb? If he's praying for a child, didn't he pray with the reality in his mind that God was more than capable to take care of that? I mean, what's the sense of praying if when God answers your prayers, you act as if he didn't do it? It's senseless. Lord, I pray for this, that, and the other. Lord, and he answers your prayer and you act like he didn't do anything. I've been praying for this, Lord. I've been praying for this circumstance. Lord, I've been praying for this person. I've been praying for change here and change there and this. And God answers your prayers and then you want to say, we'll prove it. I'm going to tell you the reason why. Third, he didn't focus on what he was told by the angel, but he focused on himself and his limitations and the limitations of his wife. He made himself the issue rather than God and what God said to him. He made himself the issue. Automatic defeat. What was the issue about being old and his wife being well stricken in years? Did not God open the womb of Sarah, who was old and well stricken in years? Did not God open the womb of many barren women in Scripture, whom he used to fulfill his eternal plan? Certainly, he had to know this. He had to. He was a priest of God. He knew the Scriptures of God. These truths were not far from his understanding. What he was praying for required, which I guess is point number four, what he was praying for required a supernatural accomplishment. And he got the message of such an accomplishment from the angel. Now, of course, many people, amazing, in our age today, would sympathize with Zacharias and the way they read the Bible or misread the Bible. They give you the impression, because they're trying to identify with the characters of Scripture rather than just say what the Bible says. Oh, you want to Zacharias, you know. They give you the impression that he was just wanting some confirmation that whether this was of the Lord and that the Lord was in this and that this was led of the Lord and that he needed to have his doubts relieved and blah, 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 blah. And those who teach such nonsense suffered from the same problem that Zacharias did. And it wasn't a lack of proof and it wasn't an absence of evidence that this was from the Lord, etc. Let's see what the angel of the Lord stated clearly was the real and only issue with Zacharias and be done with our own stupidity about this matter. Let's just see what Gabriel said. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. Do you know who I am? I am Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. I was sent to you to speak to you and to proclaim to you this gospel. Glad tidings is a gospel. Euangelion, it's a gospel. Let's take some time to examine what was said here. First, I am Gabriel. Gabriel is one of the angels or the angel princes or the chiefs of the angels. You weren't sent just any angel, and that would be fine and sufficient to give you the same message. But you were, I guess, what was so required of this magnificent moment in the time frame of human history, in God's mind, required a great angel. He's one of the princes or chiefs of the angels. It was Gabriel who was sent to Daniel to explain the visions he was having. Turn back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 16. I mean, this is magnificent, this angel. And you notice in all the references, whether it's Daniel or whether it's Luke, twice in Luke, we're going to see it. He's going to be talking to Mary in the latter part of chapter 1. He says pretty much the same thing. He's always encouraging and always announcing great news. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant. He's praying. Zacharias was praying. Okay. And his supplications and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. I wish the church would pray like this. God would show up. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. and do. Defer not for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This is an amazing prayer on the part of Daniel. Amazing prayer of repentance. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. That's good news. He's beloved, greatly beloved of God. The commandment came forth. It came forth from God. He was sent to him. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time. Go back to Luke 1. It was also Gabriel who spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to announce the great news of the birth of Jesus Christ, as we will see in the first chapter, in this first chapter of Luke. In all of these references where we see Gabriel appearing, he was always sent with good news and with encouragement to the listener, all the time. All the time. Now, verse 19 again. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. That's the second point. I stand in God's presence, which means he didn't stand far away from the presence of God. He stood at or before the presence of God. Notice he also stands in the presence of God. He doesn't bow. He stands in the presence of God. According to Revelation 8:2, seven angels stand before the presence of God. Obviously, Gabriel is one of them. He was a special envoy from God, which is seen in the next point of the verse, point number 3. I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these gospels, or this gospel, or the good news, the glad tidings concerning the birth of John and what he will do as the forerunner. And just think for a moment. In closing here, as we wrap this up, that God would send his special messenger to this man is remarkable in and of itself. To send him to speak to this man some of the most incredible news he would ever hear, not only that he would have a son, both parents being beyond childbearing age and ability, but that this son would be the forerunner of the Messiah was incredible beyond belief. It was incredible beyond words. Yet this priest, whose life and service was surrounded by constant reminders of God's presence, was not moved beyond personal fear to believe God. I mean, that's a disgrace. Zacharias' response is not to be tolerated. I mean, what further proof did this man need? It was both a tremendous insult to God and to Gabriel. So what was the only reason why he responded to Gabriel in this fashion? And don't miss the simplicity of the truth here. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. It was unbelief, not the absence of facts, not that he needed his sincere doubts relieved, not that he was careful about being led of the Lord, blah, 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 blah. No, he didn't believe God. It's that simple. He didn't believe God. Gabriel told him of the blessings that were to come. He responded with unbelief, demanding proof from God, or else he would not believe. It's amazing when you think about how often that is a part of the mindset of the Jews. I just thought about Thomas. The disciples saw the Lord after his resurrection. Thomas said, unless I put my hands into the print of the nails or what have you, I will not believe. I need a sign. I need proof. He needed to believe, which is what the Lord told him. Gabriel told him that he was going to shut him up until the things which were spoken came to pass. So my thinking was the last thing that anyone needed to hear was Zacharias spouting off his unbelief. One writer said that he feared either that Zacharias was going to spout off unbelief or take credit for the birth of John. So either way, the angel shut him up. You want a sign? Here's a sign. How about being dumb for 9 months? How's that for a sign? Reward your unbelief with dumbness. Barnes was right when he wrote the following. This was both a sign and a judgment. A sign that he had come from God and that the thing would be fulfilled, and a judgment for not giving credit to what he had said. There is no sin in the sight of God more aggravated than unbelief. That's true. When God speaks, man should believe, nor can he that will not believe escape punishment. God speaks only truth, and we should believe him. God speaks only what is for our good, and it is right that we should suffer if we do not credit what he says. End of quote. That's exactly correct. Exactly correct. He gave him deafness. Say, wait a minute. Says he made him dumb. I know. Verse 62, it stated that he made signs to him or gestures to communicate unto him. Some people believe, because the same word is used for deafness and dumbness, the same Greek word. In verse 62, some state that because he made signs or gestures to communicate, he might have also been deaf. Now, I may not necessarily be dogmatic or hold to that particular view, because they may have simply responded to him in kind because he had to use other means to communicate with the people other than speaking. So we're going to look at this a little bit more specifically when we get into verse 62 and beyond. Next time we're going to deal with what happened when he came out of the temple and further from that point. But he ain't talking now. The Lord done shut him up. And he's going to be quiet and give him time to think. He wanted a sign, he got one. It wasn't a sign he expected, but it was a sign nonetheless. And he's going to have 9 months to think about all of what he saw, simply because he's not going to be able to talk at all. Father, thank you again for the simple truth, the teaching of your wonderful word. And may we take heed to these things, lest we find ourselves, Lord, being dumb, spiritually ineffective, or literal. Nothing can get by you, Lord. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.